even touch me. He can't touch me. How in the world could he indwell me if he can't touch me? That's a verse you better remember. Satan doesn't touch him. All right, now it goes on to say, and we know that we are out of God as to our source and the whole world. Now, underline the word all or whole there. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Now, that should be translated wicked one. It's the same word as up above. Exactly. Now, the word lieth is an important word. It's a term of the nursery. It's what we, when we babysit downstairs, wished went on all evening. The word lieth is the term where a mother is taking an unruly child and holding it on her lap and lulling it into complacency. Now, God says that Satan has the whole world on his lap, making them complacent, like a little child that's unruly, and you rock them to get them under control. Now, that explains why the world, going on to disaster, rushing headlong into defeat, rushing headlong into hell, they have no concern. In fact, unsaved people sleep better than Christians many times. Their belly's full, and they get a paycheck next week, they're satisfied. They can go sleep. They never concern themselves about tomorrow or the future. This is something very selfish. It's because Satan gives them that self-complacency. They're willing to accept it. See? So Satan has no revolters. You see the race riots in England? They're getting a dose of their own medicine. They've been ridiculing us for a long time. Now they're getting some of their own medicine. They don't have riots against Satan. They're too complacent. They're lulled into self-complacency. So no riots against Satan. You ever seen a riot against Satan? Any marchers? Down with Satan? Oh, down with everything. Down with the nuclear power. Down with dams. Down with, if you don't like that, down with coal. Down, down, everything. Down, down, down. But no down with Satan. Why? Because they're self-complacent. It's impossible for them to revolt against Satan. The whole world. Not just part of it. The whole world. Eyes in the lap of the wicked one, and he rocks them to sleep, lulls them to sleep. Good verse to tell you why unsaved people are content in their lot as unsaved people. They're content on the road to hell. They're content being lost. They're content not knowing God. They're content with their lot because Satan makes them that way. Satan makes them that way. Now, he's pretty well in control of the world, isn't he? He can control their thinking. He's the source of their energy. He gives them a complacency they can't revolt against their lot. He controls the world. Don't you believe that God, this is my Father's world, and all this mess created by God? Not either. It's abandoned in revolt against God, and God's put an embargo against it. It only goes so far. He knows when it'll end, and he's going to end it. But it's a planet in revolt. Against it, it only goes so far. He knows when it'll end, and he's going to end it. But it's a planet in revolt. Been that way for 6,000 years. Christ told you that when he was on earth. He says, don't be amazed that the world hates you. It hated me. It hated Christ, the Son of God. Yes, the world was in opposition to Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't rule it. He says, when my kingdom's set up, it won't be of this cosmos. The cosmos will be destroyed. So you have it. So he gives self-satisfaction and complacency. And so that's why unsaved people are not upset about being unsaved. They're not upset because you're a Christian and they're unsaved and think that they're losing out on something. They think you're the sucker. Oh, you don't smoke or dance or go with girls that do. So you're losing out, aren't you? All right? And so, now the bigger thing is he makes them willing to do his will. That's interesting. They actually desire to do his will. Now, John 8:44 tells you that. John 8:44. And notice what it says. In John 8:44. Now, this is not talking just to Pharisees. There are some who try to mislead and say it
talking just to Pharisees. He's not. If you look back in the context, he's certainly not. And if you look at it, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. And the strong desires of your father you will to be doing." Now you see the infinitive there. You will to be doing. That's literally what it says. See, the strong desires of your father you will to be doing. They fall right in with Satan's desires. Now, the word lust is epithemia, strong desires. It's colorless. We shouldn't translate it lust, because lust today, you always think of bottle of booze and immorality. This is lust. The Holy Spirit has this lust. It's a colorless thing. The context tells you what it is. In this case, most of Satan's lusts are not what society would call immoral. Grosser sins of society comes from the flesh. You lock up Satan and you still have drunkards, you still have immoral people, you still have hate, you still have greed, because that comes from the flesh. Not today, and rightly so, in keeping the scripture, that every drunk you see staggering in the street just shows that Satan has defeated all in nature. He can't complain, and so he does do these things. All right, now then, this is his relationship to unsaved people. And remember, you were unsaved one time, so Ephesians 2 tells you when you were unsaved, you also did this. And you think back, that's true. When you were unsaved, you never really fought the will of Satan for your life. You really didn't. When you were unsaved, you didn't. You never fought it. I still can marvel at God's grace. When I was unsaved, I used to invite Jehovah's Witnesses in, because in those days they used to have a Victrola with a record on it, wind up. That's the way they came around. No tape recorders, no TV. I'm that old. I remember when TV came into existence. All right? But they would bring up a wind up recorder with a phonograph record, and it was Judd Rutherford. He was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he always knocked in the Roman Catholics. Now, I was unsaved. I like to hear the Roman Catholics or not. And so I'd invite them in and listen. But you know, God overruled. Never once did they try. They must have thought, since I invited them in to listen, that I was friendly. And they never tried to proselyte me. That it was God's care for me. You see, I was elect. I know that now. I didn't know it then. And God did care for me, because they never proselyted me. They must have thought, hey, this guy's right down our line. You know, he invites us in, he listens, and he laughs, and he applauds the thing, and so, boy, we've got him. We don't have to proselyte him. But that was God's care for me. I see it now. I didn't then. But I went right along with it. Did it because I wanted to do it. Satan made it possible. You see. Now let's look at Ephesians 2, and you'll see that he's talking about those that were saved when they were unsaved, and he says exactly that. Now I want you to see. I'm going to read the third verse. Now, I didn't read the third verse before. Wherein, in times past, your conduct was according to the age of the quality of this cosmos system, according to the prince of the authority of the air, the spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desirous will of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's wrath toward God. Wrath, even as others. So you see, Satan did control, use the sin nature, also control. And that's why we weren't completely under Satan's control. We frustrated him many times. Listen to that. That part where I listened to Jehovah's Witnesses and jeered at the Roman Catholics was a work of the flesh called idolatry, and Satan couldn't control that part. Right, and so you have, he makes them willing to do his will. So unsaved people, you ask them, why do you do that? They say, I wanted to. They say, don't you know that you're working hand in glove? No, I did it because I want to. No, they didn't. They did it because Satan wanted them to, and they just didn't know it. If you know Scripture better, we'll see that. All right? And so you see it. Now then, how does he attack God's people? Now, God's people in general, not you as an individual, but how does he deal with God's people in general. Over here you have 90% of the world unsaved. Over here you have 10%. Dealing with that 10% in general, what does he do? All right, he accuses and slanders them. Now, he did that back in Job. Remember, we won't turn back there, but he did it in the Old Testament, and it says he also does it in the New Testament. Job 1. Well, let's do turn there, because he did it twice. Let's turn back to Job. I've got it listed, so we might as well look at it. I was trying to save time. But back in Job 1, notice, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves in the presence of Jehovah, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Where do you come from? Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright, one that fears God and shies away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord, Doth Job fear God for nothing? You're paying him to do that, God, he says to God, an insult to God. He says, You're paying him. You put a hedge around and protect him. You've blessed all that he has. Now, all you have to do, God, is you put your hand out and touch all he has, and he'll curse you in your face. You're paying him to do this. You see, that was an insult to God. The greatest insult Satan could hurl at God. But he did it by accusing Job, slandering Job. See, Job didn't know this was going on. It was really a fight between Satan and God, and Job was the pawn. He was the pawn, but he got into it because Satan slandered him. You see that? God says, No, I'm not going to touch him. You touch him. You touch him. And he'll still not curse me. So this is a vindication. Job had the high and holy privilege of vindicating God's holy name before Satan, and he never knew it. Now, he must have known it later when he wrote the book, but not while it was going on. And the second time, same thing happens. Notice, second chapter, first verse. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to, in the presence of God, to be assigned new assignments. That's what present themselves means in the Hebrew. They were there to receive an assignment before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Notice, he's going to get an assignment too. Now that might excite you. Does God give assignments to Satan? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're going to see a demon making a suggestion to God, God accepting the suggestion. God wanted it that way. He said, there's a fool demon out there, he's going to make a suggestion. I want that suggestion, so I'll let him make it. Because that's why a demon came from the presence of the Lord to trouble Saul. No, a demon can't touch you until he goes to the Lord and says, Can I touch Brother Dennis? God says, No, he's not strong enough yet. You'll have to wait a while. Demon comes back a month from now. Can I touch Dennis now? Lord, yeah, I've measured his strength. You can go and test him, but only in certain areas. So he's getting an assignment from God, isn't he? Certainly is. And that's why Satan appears there. There's no temptation taking you, but to such as common to man, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above your ability. So every time Satan goes up there, he says, Hey, how about Schaefer? No, God says he's not strong enough yet. You wait a while. And one day God measures my ability, and the temptation Satan's going to bring, God says, All right, go have him. He's okay now. Getting an assignment, isn't he? Yeah. I'm glad he has to have assignments before he can come to me. That means he can't take it in his little old head every time he wants to take a whack at me. He has to have an assignment before he can take a whack at me. All right? You see it with Job. Coming the second time, the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, walking down up and down in it. Now that's his statement that he owns the earth. If you're walking up and down in it, going to and fro in it, better stay off my property and not walk up and down to and fro. That's trespassing. And he goes on to say, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shies away from evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord, Skin for skin, all a man hath he'll give for his life. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in thy hand, but don't kill him. He got an assignment, didn't he? With restraints, knowing how far he could go. Now, why did he say not kill him? Because in the Old Testament, Satan could have killed him. All right? I told Job's children, because he didn't say anything about them, and God didn't forbid him. So he killed Job's children, all seven of them. They were believers. In the Old Testament, that's true. That's why they feared death in the Old Testament. David feared death so much he acted like a maniac one day to keep from being killed. You never eat David, the quote, godly, unquote, man. News for you, there's no word for godly in the Old Testament, and there's no word for ungodly in the Old Testament. But if you want a picture of David you probably never have seen, I'd like you to turn back just a little ways. I want to show you a picture of David because he feared death, and we don't have to as Christians, but he feared death. And it's the most awful picture you'll ever get. That's why I've never heard a sermon preached on David pretending to be a maniac to save his skin. But he did. All right, I get it for you here. And it's back in Samuel. 1 Samuel, let's see. Look at the 21st chapter, 1 Samuel. Now, this is an aside, but it shows you why God would forbid Satan to kill Job. He had the power, and people in the Old Testament did fear death. But in the New Testament, if you do, you're carnal or you're ignorant. One or the other. You're carnal or you're ignorant. Hebrews 2 says so. Okay? Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the 10th verse and following. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants, or the slaves of Achish, said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain 10,000s? David laid these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands. He clawed, Scrabble is to claw like a cat. He clawed the doors of the gate and let the spit fall down on his beard. Here's the great David. He'd killed 10,000 men. Yet he was afraid of death. He pretended mad, clawing like a maniac the gate, letting spit fall down on his beard like an uncontrolled maniac. But he was afraid of death. Those people were superstitious, like the Indians and others. When you have a maniac, you don't touch them. After all, they're somehow blessed of God or set apart by God. And so Achish let him go because he was a maniac. I never heard a sermon on that, did you? I never have. They want you to be like David. You can't do this and be like David. I don't want to be like David. David couldn't do what I can do. He couldn't even be godly. He couldn't be spiritual. I can be spiritual. I don't want to be like David. That's like going into the basement when I can live in the penthouse. I don't want to be like David. Most of the sermons you hear, well, David was a nice boy. You'd be a nice boy. You'd be a man after God's own heart. You'd be a man after God's own heart. They don't tell you how. They just tell you to do it. Right? Faulty preaching you get in most places. Right? Then make Saul a type of antichrist, and Saul wasn't. He was a saved man, just as saved as David. He did as David. Now then, you have Satan accusing the brethren. Look over at Revelation 12, and he accuses believers clear through mid-trib. Well, he was doing it in the Old Testament. He does it today. This is why we have to have Christ as our advocate. Christ takes care of God the Father's character and reputation because of Satan besmirching God's character by this kind of children he has. He has children like you and me, and that's not good for God's reputation. That's for you, because I know no temptation is taken to you. That's his common to man. Notice in the 12th chapter of Revelation, it says there's a war in heaven, and this is at mid-trib. And it tells you why there's rejoicing in heaven in the 10th verse. Now, In the seventh verse, you have the war in heaven. In the eighth verse, Satan is defeated. He can't prevail. The ninth verse, Satan is cast out. The one who deceived the whole world. The whole world again. I'm not of the world. I don't have to be separated from the world. I was by the baptizing work of Christ, for I died to the world. I'm not of the world. I'm in the world. Those little prepositions are important. So the whole world is deceived by Satan. See it? It says so right here in the ninth verse. Satan, which deceived the whole world. Right? Now he goes on to say, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He does it clear through mid-trib, and that we're not there yet, so he's doing it now. And we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, not protecting you, but protecting the Father. So the advocacy of Christ isn't protecting you. It's because you have besmirched God, and he has protected the Father before Satan. Now, he intercedes to keep you saved. That's a different thing. All right? Now, then, you have Satan, then. He's the one who accuses and slanders Christians in general, believers in general, those who belong to God in the Old Testament, New Testament, the tribulation period. Now also he hinders their work. Now that you don't know how, Paul never tells us, but he does tell you that Satan hindered. You see, Paul left Thessalonica on the run. He was ahead of a lynch mob, and he left after being there 3 weeks. He tried to go back to Thessalonica two or three times, but each time he tried to go back, Satan hindered it. Now, he doesn't tell us how. I would suggest probably by that lynch mob. They met him at the edge of town every time he came there, and it was satanically controlled lynch mob. It doesn't tell us, however. You see? So that's just a guess on my part. But look at 1 Thessalonians, if you will, and notice that he does hinder the work of Christians. And you'll notice that Paul says that he had tried to go back to them, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, twice I tried to come back to you. And you remember the Thessalonian church, Paul was there 3 weeks and was driven out by an unruly mob that was after him. He went down to Berea and they followed him down there and drove him out to Athens. Remember that? Now he wants to go back to Thessalonica twice, he tried. And both times Satan hindered him. Now, he doesn't tell us how, but I've got a hunch. Every time he headed back, that crowd was there to meet him. He decided, hey, man or not. But it says Satan hindered him. So Satan hinders Christian work. You see, Paul wanted to go back and help them organize a church, help them get a pastor. As far as we know, they never got a pastor because you never find a pastor in those epistles. And he left too early, 3 weeks. See? And so that's very something to remember. You have a number of churches in the New Testament without a pastor at the time Paul writes to them. Corinthian church, for instance, the Thessalonian church. And he wanted to go back and help them. So he finally sends back Timothy. And Timothy got through and helped them. And the hinders. All right. We're going to one more. Satan, I told you, has his church. And Satan doesn't sow a church of Satan. What he does is sow unsaved people within the realm of profession so that they act like and smell like and look like saved people. Now, you have that in a figure. There's a darnel, which is a wild wheat, and the only time you can tell it from domesticated wheat or wheat that farmers grow because it's is when it first comes through the ground or when it takes head. Otherwise, it looks exactly the same. And you have in the 13th chapter of Matthew the statement that Satan sows darnel among the wheat. Now, the wheat are real believers, depending on what age you're in. This was a thing that goes into three different ages. And it tells you that Satan is the one that sows the tares. And the tares look just, now the word tares, darnel. It's a wild wheat that looks just like cane wheat or domesticated wheat, except when the head is full, ready for harvest, or when it first pushes through the ground. They say there's a difference. All right, so Satan is the one that sows that darnel among the real wheat. And so Satan's children, when they are religious, they act like Christians, they smell like Christians, but they're not. You can tell the difference when they had the harvest. You can tell the difference at the beginning. They made no profession. That's right. And if you look at it, you can see this in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and there's a wrong reference there. It should be Matthew 13, verse 38 and 39. Now, this is true today. It was true when Christ was on earth. It's true today, and it'll be true in the millennium, or in the tribulation, rather. I'm sorry. Now, he says the field is the cosmos. I wish missionaries would read that. The field is the cosmos, not the earth, not the gay, the earth. The field is the cosmos, Satan's cosmos. The field is the cosmos. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy sowed them. That sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, not end of the world, end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Now you see, the reapers can tell the difference between the darnel and the real wheat. Churches are loaded with professors. You know, this mass evangelism is one of the things getting in more tares than anything else. You make a profession, you say, I do, you hold up your hand, and that's it, you're in. Right? They act like, but they're not, wheat, Satan's tares. There's more of them than there is wheat. And they're causing the problems in the church in the end time. All like, act like Christians, they have a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof, they nullify your testimony, just like the magicians nullified Moses' testimony when they duplicated what he did. He came in to liberate the children of Israel. Pharaoh says, hey, that's nothing. You're showing me a rod turning a snake. Hey, I can have a dozen rods turned to snakes. Who are you, big shot? See, they nullified Moses' testimony by duplicating. That's what they did. Who's the government look at for churches? National Council of Churches, don't they? Yeah. Whenever they inquire what the churches desire, it's always the National Council. Who did they give that character that gave away $3 million at the end of the Carter's regime to get rid of it? Who did they give one third of that to? Do you remember? National Council of Churches. Save people, government looks at the National Council as the representatives sitting there. People in the world to nullify a Christian's testimony. You say, hey, I do this by the power of God. This guy over here does it. Duplicate what you do, but he doesn't do it by the power of God. They pay their taxes, son. They go to church regularly. They don't curse or swear. They don't drink. Satan's authority, he even controls their minds. And then we've seen that those that are in the world that are opposed to Satan, he opposes them. He causes them difficulties, hindering them in what they're trying to do, hindering them in their work, sowing counterfeits among them. That causes them confusion and minimizes their testimony, and he causes them to be persecuted. And then the last thing we didn't look at, he uses his demons to defeat their Christian life. Now, it's obvious if the Christians don't live like Christians before the world, and the world, the unsaved people are those who control the world, then the Christian's testimony is nullified. And so Satan does that. Now, he uses his demons to defeat the Christians in their Christian life. And in Ephesians 6, we have that body of doctrine telling about it. And in doing that, he nullifies the effect of Christians upon the world, and therefore the world remains intact as something that he rules and something he controls. And there's no real opposition, because most of Christians' testimonies are nullified as far as the world is concerned. And all you have to do is talk to some unsaved person. They always have a higher standard for Christians than Christians have for themselves. And therefore, most Christians never live up to the world standard of what they expect of a Christian, because most Christians don't really live like spiritual Christians. And therefore, the world doesn't count them of any effect in this cosmos system. So they're nullified. Now, in Ephesians 6, you have an interesting thing, because you have Satan and the demons used interchangeably. In other words, if you're fighting demons, you're really fighting Satan because he's the source. Or if you're fighting demons or Satan, you're really fighting exactly what would happen if a demon were attacking you. In Ephesians 6, if you look very carefully, you'll notice how interchangeably he uses Satan and demons, because demons use exactly the same power and tactics as Satan uses and does exactly what he tells them to do. So it really doesn't matter whether demons attack you or Satan gives you personal attack, because it happens the same. Now notice, if you will, in Ephesians 6:11, it talks about Satan. You see, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methods of the devil. Then you'll notice the next verse, we're wrestling against demons. They're called principalities and powers and wicked spirits. Then down in the 16th verse, you're fighting against the wicked one. That should be translated wicked one or evil one, the poneros. And so Satan and demons are used interchangeably because they use his methods. They do to you what he would do to you if he were giving personal attention to you. But Satan can only be one place, but he has myriads of demons. So he can tend to Christians in India, Christians in Japan, and Christians here in America, and Christians in Europe, all at the same time through his network of demons, and they all get the same treatment. They get his methods, his wiles. So you defeat demons when they attack you, the same as you defeat Satan when he attacks you, because they're the extension of Satan's right arm, as it were, and are doing exactly what he does. Now, all of these are effective in keeping the cosmos system under his control. If he nullifies the Christian's testimony in general and keeps control of the unsaved people specifically, and the unsaved people make up most of the cosmos, then it's obvious he controls the cosmos system. He's pretty sharp, and that's the way he does it. All right, so you have him giving attacks upon God's people. Now, there's specific attacks that he does to Christians. And it's amazing. Most Christians really don't know what Satan does. They think he tempts you to sexual immorality, to drunkenness, and all of those grosser sins that society frowns on, or used to at least. But he doesn't at all. And he doesn't have to. You know, you don't have to cut a man's head off to make him ineffective. You just kick him in the shin so he hobbles around. He's ineffective. And Satan does that sort of thing. Now, I want to tell you the background for this. When I got out of Dallas, they taught us too, and you can see it in Chambers' theology, that Satan is a great counterfeiter of God. And he duplicates with God because he wants to be like God. But they never teach you what he does individually to Christians. So when I was pastoring down in Junction City the first summer I was there, we had a daily vacation Bible school, but we had an unusual situation. All of the high schoolers, the junior high and high schoolers, always worked, and they'd let school out early if the strawberries came on. They had strawberries and then beans and then strawberries, beans, and then cherries. And the kids could work all summer long, and they let the school out by the crops. Well, if you're going to have daily vacation Bible school and the high schoolers and junior high schoolers are working, so you have to have it at night. So we had daily vacation Bible school from the kindergarten up through the fifth graders during the daytime, and then we had vacation Bible school at night for the junior high and high school, and we said, well, why not have them for adults too? Now, I'd never heard of it before. We have it now. I've heard of it. But I said, well, why don't we have it for adults too? Amazingly enough, we had more adults turn out than junior highers or high schoolers. And one of the things we had was a question basket. Now, what happened was they were to drop a question into a basket written on a paper, and I would answer it, pick it out, and answer it that night, answer all their questions with ad lib. And one question was this. You have said that Satan counterfeits God, that he tries to imitate God. All well and good. I see that in Scripture. But how does this affect me personally? Well, I had to answer. I answered. I said, I don't know, but I'll find out. So I found out by going three times through the Bible from cover to cover, covering every section of Scripture where Satan or the devil or any name connected with the devil was, and looking at the context three times. And as a result, we compiled this list. Now, this list comes from an inductive study of Scripture going through three times the entire Bible. And the next year I came back and said to the woman, I can answer now. All right? But that was a good thing to have that question answered, because I would never have done this if they hadn't have done that. See? I was driven to it by a question I couldn't answer. I answered it, but not the way she expected. And I said, I don't know. I'll find out. And I
went to the Bible to find out, and so this is the results of it. Now then, Satan does something that most Christians don't even consider bad. They don't even consider it lacking in character. It's one of the most prominent things that Satan does, and most Christians would not even recognize it as evil. Now notice, when I said evil, I didn't say sin. It's not sin in itself. It leads to sin. And that is, he tries to tempt you to act independently of God. And that's how 90% of the Christians act 6 days a week. That's right. 90% of the Christians I know act that way 6 days a week, as though God didn't exist. They're practical atheists. They're not unbelieving atheists. They're practical atheists. In their practice, they act as though God doesn't exist and doesn't care about their day-by-day and moment-by-moment lives. Or if they do, it's just a minute before they eat. Now, thank you, Lord. Get out of the way so I can eat. And then just before they go to bed, maybe. Now I lay me down to sleep. Hurry up. I want to go to sleep. And they think that's Christianity. Now, God of this world, Satan started this right back with his own concepts. His own temptation was to become independent of God. To be like God, in that he would be independent of God. And so Satan's own temptation. Now it's easy to see that the first human being that he ever tempted, he used this temptation. Now as I said, in itself it's not sin. It can lead into sin. It is the temptation. Temptation is not sin. So if you look back at Genesis 3, you'll see the proposition that Satan made to Eve. Everybody gets it wrong. They'll say, he changed God's word. He didn't either. There wasn't any word of God for him to change. God told Adam something. Adam told his wife. And as you look here, the main thing they overlook. Now look at what Satan did in tempting Eve. Now it's because she was completely beguiled, because she did not willfully rebel against God. She did not sin. She transgressed. But it was the temptation that led to that. Now notice the fifth verse. Now it's interesting because in this chapter, every commentary I've read has always gotten it wrong. They always go to 1 John 2:15 and see the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and put it back here for the temptation of Eve. Now that's assuming two things that makes it an anachronism. Anachronism is putting things out of place in time. The first place, there was no cosmos system at this point in time. You only had two saved people, and you cannot have a cosmos system until you have unsaved people. Satan did not devise the cosmos system until after Cain killed Abel, and there's verses telling you that. You cannot have a cosmos system when you have a totality of population made up of saved people. Impossible. The world belongs to Satan. Right? Now, the other thing that's involved, it assumes that Eve already had the flesh or the sin nature, because the cosmos system is powerless without appealing to the sin nature. And Eve didn't have a sin nature at this point in time. They do the same thing to Christ over in Matthew 4, and Christ didn't have a sin nature, and that's blasphemy. And it wasn't the world tempting Satan or tempting Christ, it was Satan. And Satan's not the world. The world is an inanimate system that Satan has devised. Now, if you look, you can see how this has made the translators change a word here, because I want you to look at it. And we've got a Hebrew expert here tonight, so you can check with him, Dennis. Here's what it literally says in the fifth verse. Elohim doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as Elohim. Not a little G-O-D. You see, if you were mentioning little idols to Eve at this point, it would mean nothing to her. She had no flesh, no sin nature. Idols only appeal to the sin nature. It's one of the works of the flesh, idolatry. It would have made a dent on Eve if he'd have said, you become like a little tin god sitting in the 10-cent store. She'd have said, ha, 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 go back in your shell. But he said, you'll become like God himself. Now, the proof of it is that God says this happened. All you need to do is turn over
in that same chapter and look at the 22nd verse, and please note that God says that Satan told the truth. Satan doesn't always tell lies. Satan's the best liar in the world, so he tells about 90% truth and slips in about 10% lie. That's the best way to lie. You don't give 100% lies. Anybody can figure out you're lying when you tell 100% lies, for crying out loud. Satan tells the truth 95, 97% of the time. It's that 2% when he slips in untruth that gets people, Christians. You know when your kids come in with a big tale that's 100% lie, why you see through it like mad. Okay, let's start over. Now, what really did happen?
How did you know that, Mom?
Well, because it's so patent and apparent that it's a lie, because there's no figment of truth in it. Ought to put at least some truth in it, and then it's palatable. All right, now look at the 22nd verse, and God says this happened. It did happen just like Satan said. And the Lord God, now he changed it, Jehovah Elohim, because you're going to need a Savior now. So he puts Jehovah Elohim now. And this is not the J.E. manuscripts. This is God now revealing he's going to take on the role of Savior to Adam. He's going to save Adam and Eve. So he's Jehovah Elohim said, behold, Adam has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand. You see, God says it did happen. Now that wasn't good. You see, before the fall, God came down every day and told Adam and Eve, now you do this, and you do that, and you do it this way. He told them what would bring their happiness and what would bring calamity. These words, good and evil, are not moral terms. The word good means that which brings happiness. The word evil, ra, is that which brings calamity. Now, they had to depend on God prior. You see, they depended day by day by day by day on God. God would come down every day and talk with them in the garden, and tell them what they're to do and what they're not to do. They had to rely on God. Now they become like God. The conscience awakes and they know what's going to bring them happiness or calamity. Now they can be independent of God. And they are. They're driven out of the garden. God doesn't appear to them daily from now on. You see, independence of God. Independence of God. Now in their case, Adam's sin was eating of a fruit. It led to that, this concept of independence of God. That was the temptation, independence of God. And in Adam's case, we don't have time to spell it out. We will when we get to sin or the doctrine of sin. Adam succumbed to his wife's offer of the fruit because of certain things involved, and he sinned. He sinned. And so he became like God and no longer needed to depend on God, completely innocent of God, or independent of God. And that's what Satan does today to Christians. You don't have to bother God about your job. You don't have to bother God about this is too small about, or this is too big for God. You worry about it. Worry about it. After all, you can take care of it, can't you? Well, you know, everything I've worried about never turned out like I worried, and everything I've outplanned God never turned out the way I planned it anyway. I've told God dozens of ways to do something. He always does it different. He never pays any attention to me. I've had a lot of things planned that just never even came out of within a millionth of what I'd planned. But it was better. Now then, most Christians live, as I said, day by day without ever taking God into consideration. And I'll tell you how much we're to take God into consideration. I want you to look at a verse we should put in here. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and see how much God is concerned about us and how much we should take God into consideration. I'd like you to look at it. This is over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 31st verse and the 32nd verse. Now, I recognize back when Paul was writing this, there were a lot of scruples about eating that we don't have today. There were a lot of scruples in these areas, but there's still things today. And we're to do it. Now notice it says in the 31st verse, whether therefore you eat, is God interested in that? After all, thank you for the food. Does he care about me eating? Yeah, he sure does. It says, whether therefore you eat or drink. Now let's look at the next phrase, because this is the all included. Or whatsoever you do. Now that pretty well covers today, didn't it? Huh? I got up and I ate and I drank and I did whatsoever. That pretty well covers everything that happened today, right? And it covers what's going to happen tomorrow. And it covers what's going to happen the next day. Not just Sunday. Now that's how much God is interested in me. He wants me whether I eat or drink. Or whatsoever I do. to all to the glory of God. Now that pretty well covers every waking moment. That really does. And if you're reflecting on things above, there's no problem. There's no problem. All right? But most Christians, they may eat or drink, but it's not whatsoever they do to the glory of God. They act as though God doesn't go to the job with them. They leave him parked in the clothes closet when they pick up their coat to go to work. They leave him parked in the clothes closet, and they come home and take their coat off, and then they might pick up God. But God went to work with them. Couldn't get rid of him. Whatsoever you do. That pretty well covers the whole thing, you see. All right? Now, you can't very well act independent of God if whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. Let's see you be independent of God and do that. That'd be pretty difficult. Pretty difficult. But very, very few Christians realize that God is interested in them 24 hours a day, every day, and wants their lives 24 hours a day, every day. All right? Even sleep to the glory of God. Why do you have insomnia, usually? Because you're worried about something, you're fretting about something, you're concerned about something. We say concerned when we don't want to use worry, you know, because we say worry, that's bad, but we say concerned, that's okay. We even say anxious, but when you get to worry, that's bad, you know. Well, they're all the same word, really. All right? That's why we have insomnia. We're so either so concerned about something that happened, or we're looking forward with such anticipation, we can't get to sleep. I can't eat or drink to the Lord's glory. But if I drink coffee after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm going to lay awake at night, and I know why. It's because I didn't drink to the Lord's glory. Right? Kelly, not for the glory. And so caffeine will do that for me, and I've got sense enough to do it, and so I better not do it. And that's why usually, whoever within the last 10 years accepted a cup of coffee after.
Whoever!
That includes that, doesn't it? God, inclusive word. All right, now you see, most Christians don't even consider this bad, evil. It's one of those sly tricks of Satan. You don't have to bother God after all. It's not that important, you know. In fact, there's something being taught now Well, might as well mention Jack MacArthur. I got his book on prayer, and he's taking the disciples' prayer as the model for Christians. And he says you're never to use the personal pronoun when you talk to God. Never ask for something for you. Never, never. Well, that's because you got everything mixed up. There's 8 ways of communicating with God, and some of those things I say, I need this, Lord. I need it. Help. Help for me. And so, you see, he's teaching people to act independent of God. He's already taught them not to confess their sins because you already confessed those when you were saved. And so he's going to have a royal church split one of these days made by carnal Christians. And he's taught them to be carnal. He's taught them to be carnal. All right? And so, you see, this is one of those things. If you follow his principles of prayer, you'll never ask anything for yourself. You're in a sense saying, God's too busy to bother with me. See, I can act independent of God. I can take care of all these things. I don't have to ask him for anything for me. Well, that's interesting. You've got 2 words where you can ask something for you. You've got deesis and you've got iteo, and you better use them for you. All right? And you can use them for you. And I can use iteo to get anything I desire. There's the personal pronoun. It's over in John 15:6. If you feel at ease in your position in me, Christ said, and my utterances that you find in the upper room discourse feel at ease in you, you can ask what you desire, and it'll be given unto you. So Jack MacArthur's all wet. The reason for it, he's taking a millennial prayer and trying to make it for church saints. Of course, he's living kingdom truth. You know, there's a book he's got out on that. All right? Well, he's a swell talker. But watch it. So is Satan. I'm sure he's an eloquent speaker. All right. Now then, there's something else he does, and Christians count this one. And Satan was right when he said about this. You know, Christians do almost anything for good health. I don't know why. Paul spent most of his life unhealthy, and he was spiritual. Most Christians equate good health with spirituality, because back in the Old Testament, good health was looked for because that's all they had promise of. They couldn't be spiritual, they couldn't be godly, they couldn't walk by the Spirit, they couldn't be filled by the Spirit. What else do they have to look for? Long life in the land, fourth commandment, healthy. But Christians do almost anything to be healthy, and Satan knows that. Satan knows that. You know, you look at old Paul. He spent most of his Christian life unhealthy. So if health is necessary for spirituality, Paul was carnal. But he wasn't. He wasn't. All right, now, Satan stated the truth when he said about Job, a man will give anything he possesses for his skin. There's men that won't. I won't. Making a public acclamation. If I ever get cancer, I'm going to die of cancer. Chemotherapy, they can take and shove it up their nose. My statement I'm making, you see if it doesn't happen, if that's the way the Lord takes me. I'm not a horse around with chemotherapy. Talk to my wife or talk to Judy. They're with them. The average over the whole world, they add by chemotherapy, 6 months. If you want to buy 6 months by having your guts ring inside out and lose your hair and go wingy from chemotherapy, is it worth that to buy you 6 more months? Not for me. So Satan's going to have a tough time with me. Won't give everything I possess for my skin. I'll look death in the eye and say, I've been waiting for you. Wait and see. Okay. Now then, Satan can bring sickness. He can bring sickness. He can bring distress. And he can make circumstances. Now that's another weakness of Christians. They look for circumstances for the Lord's leading. Do you know the demons can plan ahead and know what they're going to do a month from now? And they can tell somebody what they're going to do a month from now, and people can predict it, and it'll come to pass. Why shouldn't it? Demons and Satan can make sick, and they can heal. But every stupid Christian, you see healing, oh, God! Idiotic. Demons can do miracles, even create some forms of life. Verses says they can't, I'll eat it, and I can show you 2 verses where they did. Lower forms of life. And they're in the future, they're going to create a human form of life. There's no scripture saying only God can do that. Idiots say that, but the scripture never says that. All right? Now then, Satan can bring physical distress and change circumstances and bring circumstances to try to do 3 things. And they go in a progression. Now let's look at Job, because the whole book of Job was written just to tell you this. You see, Job didn't know what was going on. When you read Job, I hope you recognize, Job didn't know that what was going on up here in heaven. He didn't know what was being said. It was only after he came through this thing that apparently God revealed it to him and had him write this book, if he wrote the book, you see. There's no claims that Job wrote the book, but I think he did. But you can see that Satan can change the circumstances of a man's life and can influence his health to try to first make him disappointed. Now, when you're disappointed, you're saying, I deserve better than this. Is that what you're doing when you're disappointed? Why are you disappointed? I thought I was going to get a big chocolate egg, and I just got a little bitty one. Right? That's disappointment. All right? Now look at the book of Job and notice what happens. Very rapidly, notice how Satan can control the elements. The first thing Satan does in the first chapter, he causes some unsaved people to fall on Job's servants and slay all but one who escapes to tell Job, the 15th verse. So he uses men. In the 16th verse, he uses lightning. Now, the servant said it's fire from God, but the context tells you it was fire from Satan. You see?
So he uses lightning to destroy Job's sheep. That's his personal possessions. Then, on top of that, he uses the Chaldeans to make off with Job's camels and to slay his other servants that were dealing with the... Then Satan brought a wind, a great wind, that blew down the house and